The writer to the Hebrews gives us in verse 22 of Hebrews 13 the theme of this particular book. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The entire book is an exhortation, and I think one of the reasons the writer to the Hebrews says that he's written briefly, although we wouldn't think 13 chapters is particularly brief, that for us wouldn't be a brief letter, but he says he's written briefly because he really wanted, I think, on more than one occasion to launch out in a further exposition of various points, but he really restrained himself so that he could get through in a relatively brief compass this exhortation. And this morning, that's what we want to do, is review the ground in brief that we have gone through, because we have an exhortation from a man. We don't know for sure who it is. It could have been Apollos, and I think there's good argument for that being the case. At any rate, this fellow is writing to Jewish individuals, Hebrews, who are Greek-speaking. Maybe they have come from Alexandria. We don't know for sure. They could be located in Rome, and that's why perhaps the writer says, those from Italy greet you. That might be an indication, but we don't know that for sure either. At any rate, this fellow is writing, and he's saying again that Timothy, and this is probably the Timothy that we know from Paul, he was a compatriot of Paul, and he was left in Ephesus to minister there. Timothy perhaps might have been in prison because of his stand for Jesus Christ, and this is why the writer says that Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes I shall see you. And then he gives final greetings, grace be with you all. But more importantly, he's interested in the fact that you and I and those to whom he has written grasp the fact that he's given a basic exhortation. And, you know, every good homily has three parts, right? I think that's why we've got to have 3 points this morning. I think that the writer to the Hebrews, first of all, lays before us the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And that's his first great point. And secondly, he lays before those to whom he writes penetrating warnings. That's the second point. And thirdly, because of the excellencies of Jesus Christ, and because of the devastating consequences of not following through in faith with Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews urges his readers to persevere in the faith. And that is the third point. And so let's review in maybe a sweeping way the content of this book under these three great categories. And turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1 as we follow the message of this great book. First of all, the writer to the Hebrews laying before us the supremacy, the excellency of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Those wonderful beings, those spiritual beings dwelling with God in ineffable light. Some people were worshiping angels. But the writer to the Hebrews lays before us the fact immediately that this Jesus is greater than the angels, having received a more excellent name than they. And he puts this in perspective in chapter 2 in verse 5 when he says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." I think we need to get two things from that verse. First of all, the writer to the Hebrews is really interested in zeroing in on the life to come. His emphasis is not on this world as much as it is on that heavenly hope that every believer has. But he's also saying that as wonderful as the angels are, and as numerous as they are, the world to come is not subjected to angels. But the life to come is subjected to Jesus Christ, who is much better than they. And therefore it is Jesus Christ with whom we have to do. And he goes on in chapter 3 then to lay out to these people who are Hebrews the fact that they need to understand in connection with their own heritage the excellencies of this Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 3 it says, "He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Not only is Jesus Christ greater than the angels, but he wants to know these Hebrew people. He wants these Hebrew people to know that Jesus Christ is much greater than Moses. Moses, yes, was the leader of God's people in that old dispensation. And he is the one who directed the building of the tabernacle. And he is the one who led the people through the wilderness. But Jesus Christ is much greater than Moses. Because Jesus Christ has been given authority not only over this world, but over the world which is to come, which that Old Testament people and the promised land pictured and foreshadowed. And so Jesus Christ is much greater than Moses. And not only so, Jesus Christ is greater than that Old Testament sacrificial system with all of its beauty and splendor. This morning in our class in the balcony, we went through 2 Chronicles 7. And in 2 Chronicles 7, we find a picture or a portrayal of the dedication of Solomon's temple. 22,000 oxen slaughtered. What was it? 140,000 sheep slaughtered. You can't imagine that. It seems to me that Solomon was, in all of those sacrifices, attempting in a small way to portray the infinite value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was to come. And so, Jesus Christ is greater than that old system. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "And no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" God called Jesus Christ to be the high priest who was greater than Aaron. You know, Aaron had a tremendous job. Going once a year into the holy place, or the most holy place of the temple, to sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people of God. But he had to take a sacrifice for his own sins, and then go back in with a sacrifice for the people. Now comes along Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ have to sacrifice for himself? No way. Jesus Christ, much better. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." a much higher priesthood is inaugurated by Jesus Christ. He does not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. Much better than Aaron is he. You know, this must have been something as the Hebrews heard these words and these comparisons. But the writer to the Hebrews does not stop there. Because if Jesus Christ is better than Aaron, Jesus Christ also must offer sacrifice with regards to a temple which is greater than the tabernacle of old. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." Here is the wonder of it. That tabernacle in the wilderness, with all of its beauty, was but a mere foreshadowing of the true and perfect tabernacle in heaven. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had to do with that true tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Why is that so important for us to grasp? The writer to the Hebrews tells us. In chapter 8 and verse 6 he says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises." What a wonder it is. As those people of old trudged through the wilderness, and that tabernacle upon which the glory of God was resting was their center of worship. And it must have been an awesome sight. And it must have been a glorious place to which to gather. But what did that old covenant predominantly concern? It predominantly concerned a land to which the people were going. And the promise that they would be a great people in the world. But Jesus Christ comes along and he is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted upon better promises. How so? Don't you want a good place to live in this world? Surely you do. I do too. But Jesus Christ enacted a better covenant, the writer to the Hebrews says, founded on better promises, because that old system just foreshadowed, and it just looked forward to the glory of heaven which was to come. And Jesus Christ shed his blood so that he could go forth and prepare dwelling places for you and for me in the world to come. Don't you recall that the writer to the Hebrews has already said, "I'm concerned more about the world to come." And that better covenant concerns life in all of its splendor, which we will have in heaven to come. Hebrews 9, verse 23, therefore goes on to say, It was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, that is, with the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, friends, is a better sacrifice. It is, in fact, the best sacrifice. It is absolutely imperative, therefore, to follow Jesus Christ. And what does this result in? Look at Hebrews 10:34. Embedded in this particular text, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one." What is the better possession? A place in heaven. That's the better possession. And for those who follow Jesus Christ, infallibly, that place in heaven is reserved. I don't know about you folks, but I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. Is Jesus Christ more excellent? Indeed He is. I want you to go back to Hebrews 2 now. What's the other side of the coin? Given the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews warns against turning away from Him. Hebrews 2 says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" If the ministry which Moses superintended was a ministry which involved the Word of God mediated through angels, carried with it blessings and cursings, which, if refused, had dire consequences. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation which comes through Jesus Christ, who is much more excellent? And the answer to the rhetorical question is, we shall not escape. And hell is licking with its flames at the boots of those who would turn away from Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with those who heard." As some of you know, the classes which I just had in Orlando talked about those leaving the church. And do you realize that the greatest number of people, the greatest percentage of people leaving the church today is in the category of 19 to 24 years old, leaving the church. Turning their backs on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm horrified at this. And if you look at the Church of Jesus Christ on a broad-based basis, you find a church which is graying. Isn't that the case? By and large, it seems to me that's the case. And of people who are away from the church 10 or more years, half of them never return. Half of them never return. How important it is for us to be cultivating our young people. How important it is, therefore, for us to be loving one another and encouraging one another in the faith of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And then there are awesome words in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Where is the place where we may best taste of the heavenly gift? Where is the place where we may best feast on the things of the Holy Spirit and be made partakers of the good things of the age to come? Where is it that that may take place? Is it not in the assembly of God's people as they come together to worship Him, and God is in their midst, and He is literally upon the praises of His people? What happens then if people disregard the working of the Spirit of God in the midst of His people and turn and dust their souls off and say, I will not return? Is there any sacrifice adequate to cover their sin? You know what the writer to the Hebrews says? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. If you don't follow Jesus Christ, there's no one else to follow. And that's why it's an awesome thing to turn away from Christ. And so what does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? Given the excellency of Jesus Christ on one hand, and the awesome consequences of turning away from Him, what is the obvious answer? Persevere in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the obvious answer. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, there is that great demarcation point in the book of Hebrews. Turning from the more theoretical and doctrinal to the supremely practical. And in Hebrews 10, verse 19, the writer to the Hebrews says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence
to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know what's amazing to me? It's absolutely amazing to me that the writer to the Hebrews comes in this practical section to say, faith, hope, and love is exactly where it is. And this is where you need to persevere. Listen to it again. Let us draw near, verse 22 in chapter 10. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Faith, hope, and love. And you know what the writer to the Hebrews does then? He launches into an exposition of faith, of persevering faith. Hebrews 11. What a wonderful thing it is. And he lays before us the example of those who have persevered in the faith. And in chapter 12, he lays before us the great hope of the life to come. And at the end of chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Since we have received an unshakable kingdom, that's our hope, folks. We are to serve the living God. And then in chapter 13, he talks about love. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember the prisoners. Let marriage be held in honor. And down the list he goes, talking about love. And then at the very end of the book, you know what he says? And each one of us this morning needs these words. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. Bear with it. Listen to it. Understand it. And bear with it. And so I say to you this morning, as I would say to myself, and do say to myself, the book of Hebrews lays before us three fundamental things. The overpowering supremacy and excellency of Jesus Christ is given to us, first of all. Secondly, the book of Hebrews warns us, sternly in fact, concerning the consequences of turning away from Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the book of Hebrews comes along and says, since Christ is so good and the alternatives are so disastrous, what are we to do? We are to persevere in following Jesus Christ in faith, hope, and love.